to pray unto our Lord. Let's once again ask God to bless what we do. Dear God, we ask that You bless what we do tonight, what the women study, what we all partake of. Bless the bread of life tonight, Lord. It's a good word. It's greater than our necessary food, Lord. Many people eat today, but Lord, we need folks to get serious about the spiritual food, Lord. We love You, God, and we thank You for Your goodness in providing this food. Keep us from error, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's read our verse in verse 6 of chapter 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. I'll say quickly, though, we will not be dealing with this main point tonight, but I will say quickly that the idea here of waiting on your ministering, although there is a situation where you might have to wait in the normal sense of what we mean wait, there's always something you can do, somewhere, somehow. It might not be the final fulfillment of what God's going to have you do. Always something you can do somewhere. So you need to understand that this does not mean just sit back and wait. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the opposite, and we'll talk about that next time. What it's saying is, on ministry, get to work ministering. That's what he's saying. Teaching, if you're called to be a teacher, and you all can teach in some capacity, get busy doing it. He that exhorteth, on exhortation. Whatever gift God has given you, whatever capacity, wherever you can serve, whatever you can do, do it with all your might. Get busy. Quit sitting around. Let's get to work. That's what God's saying. You've all been gifted in different ways, different things. Let's just find something to do for God and do it. Look around in the church. Find out what needs to be done in practical things, in physical things, as well as in spiritual things. And get it done. Get busy. The main devotional point at hand is that as we soberly evaluate our gifts of grace, we need to avoid being slack in God's service with these gifts. We'll bring this out next week. I just want you to hold this in your mind because it's the main subject of this whole point, okay? We're going to take a side issue today that is necessary, but I want you to understand, true humility never means laziness. Remember, Jesus is going to rebuke a wicked and slothful servant in Matthew chapter 25 at the judgment seat of Christ. And that servant was slothful and using that false humility as an excuse. But let's now deal with a doctrinal issue that this context raises for us. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The first gift that Paul mentions, this first gift of God's grace, is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy usually means the supernatural ability to foretell the future. However, the word is commonly expanded by theologians in earlier ages to cover anything from foretelling to forthtelling, which they call the proclamation of what God has already revealed. And even some apply the word to singing. Now, what I want you to understand is sometimes I tell you what people believe so you can understand Christian history and know what ideas are out there. And whether or not this is what the Bible teaches, I want you to understand what is taught and have a full grasp of the concepts and the debates and the controversies surrounding these things. You need to know that sometimes the word prophecy has been applied by the Puritans and others to other things besides foretelling. For example, Robert Haldane in 1853 says it seems also to be extended to denote any message from God, whether relating to things present or to come, and in the New Testament to refer to the exposition of Scripture. Now that's out there. That is a belief by many of the early Christians that prophecy doesn't always mean to predict the future. It might have other connotations. Sometimes they use 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches." Well, that would shut down a whole lot right there. Regardless of what you meant by prophecy, if you just simply said whatever it means here, whether it's a foretelling of the future or some deeper meaning, I'm going to tell you something. If the women have to keep silent in the churches, then church is not going to be filled with women supposedly giving prophecies, and they're certainly not going to be at the pulpit preaching. You understand? Now, whatever degree, I don't want to get too sidetracked in the study of this word. We could go through the Old Testament and really study this thing out. But it is a fact that supernatural foretelling was at the forefront in the New Testament. So there were prophets. How did we get the Bible written? How did the book of Romans get written if there's no prophecy? See, as late as the book of Revelation, there's prophecy because somebody's writing the words of God and predicting the future. And certainly Paul not only predicts the future in Romans chapter 11, but the whole thing is inspired by God. So there is a moving of God's Spirit in a supernatural way. So to whatever degree it's true, it is a fact that the supernatural foretelling aspect of this word prophecy was at the forefront in early New Testament time. Let's use an example here. Acts chapter 11. In these days came what? Prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, a famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So what did the prophets do here? They foretold the future. They prophesied. That's right. Most Christians throughout history, until recent ages, have believed in what is called the doctrine of cessation. Many believe that God still worked miraculous answers to prayer, and that He's done so in every age, that God is a miracle-working God, and that God can supernaturally go inside of His natural laws and do whatever He wants to do at any time, at any place. He's a sovereign God, and He's not bound. They believed that God can give you miraculous answers to prayer. He can give you miraculous healing. But they realized that some change has come about. God did not fall asleep, but some change has come about in the manner in which He is working. Meaning that there were supernatural sign gifts in early churches that have appeared to everybody almost for 2,000 years to be missing. So they have the doctrine of cessation. And the doctrine of cessation is that these things have ceased. In contrast to this common teaching, men began to arise, mainly in the 1800s, who advocated the doctrine of restoration. So you have the doctrine of restoration opposed to the doctrine of cessation. In other words, everybody agreed that the supernatural sign gifts have ceased. Whether you're a restorationist or a cessationist, everybody can look out and say, they're gone. The difference between a cessationist and a restorationist is a cessationist said they're supposed to be gone. The restorationist said they're not supposed to be gone. Restorationists believe they ceased because of the impurity and lack of holiness in so many churches. So they argued, if we'll get our first century purity back, we'll get all of these prophecies and supernatural signs back. A good man that was seen as the Spurgeon, the prince of the preachers in the 1820s, was named Edward Irving. And he was a great premillennial preacher, and he was one of these that decided that something is missing. We're missing these sign gifts, and one of the reasons we must be missing them is that we're just not holy like we were. And so he decided that he was going to try to restore them by praying for them and walking in whatever purity they could walk in as a church. And what happened is he ended up with a church filled with false prophecies and gibberish and women who were out of control, and he died a depressed man. Then, from out of nowhere, everywhere you looked, false prophets arose, and they were all restorationists. The Mormons were restorationists. God is restoring all of the original apostolic ministry with the signs of the apostles and the prophet. Even today, they're prophet. They have a prophet that they follow. Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen G. White, claimed to be a prophetess with inspired Scripture, the ability to write Scripture, just like the early disciples were able to do, some of them. You had the so-called JWs. And they had a twist on it. Instead of saying one man was a prophet, they pretty much said the whole organization is a prophet. And so it's a prophetic organization, and you don't know who they are. You have never seen them. It's some 501c3 ministry somewhere. But nevertheless, it is a prophet, see. And they do try to prophesy. And they miss it over and over again. So you had, those are just some of the most well-known groups, but you don't realize that the 1800s were filled with groups like this that were touting this idea of we're going to restore, we're going to restore. And they went off into some crazy areas. This all reached a culmination in the early 1900s in Azusa in California, where you've heard the stories of the shoeboxes that were put on their head, and they figured out that the thing that they were missing, the reason they're not getting these supernatural signs, is that their mind is in the way. And that if they can get rid of their mind and somehow cease to think, the Holy Spirit will then take over. Well, something did take over. Believe me, they started barking like dogs and oinking like pigs and running into walls and just chaos. And in that mist of so-called restoration, where the so-called Pentecostal movement was born, since they're trying to duplicate what happened on Pentecost, what happened is that false prophecies began to arise. And not only false prophecies, but the false prophets stood up and began to give false doctrine. And so you have the UPC, United Pentecostals, that do believe the Trinity is a false doctrine. And they teach that there is no three persons in the Godhead and things such as that. Well, from the seeds of this restorationism of the 1800s, culminating in the early so-called Pentecostal revivals, at the start of the 20th century. It has blossomed into a giant charismatic movement where it is normal for somebody to walk up and say, I'm an apostle. I am a prophet. And they get on TV and you see you hear reports of their signs and wonders and the great things that they have. And we have now, instead of most Christians believing in cessation, it could almost be argued that most so-called believers today believe that all of this stuff is being restored and we're in the midst of a great revival and everything's just fine and dandy. What it ended up doing was, I believe, bringing untold numbers of Christians into mindless mysticism. Meaning, if God restored something, that would be one thing. But for you to go do Zen Buddhism to try to get God to give you something, what in the world are you doing? What spirit are you ending up with? See, sometimes God's spirit doesn't move the way. The Bible says He does what He wants when He wants to do it, as He will. See, and sometimes when you try to force Him to go, or you have a way that you expect Him to work, and you think He has to work the same way all the time in all ages, we end up in great doctrinal error. John the Baptist, although he had the gift of prophecy, he never did any other type of sign or wonder. You understand that? He's just a preacher. Nevertheless, you look at Elijah and Elisha and all types of miracles and signs that they were doing. Look over the days of Moses and the Exodus. All types of miracles. But at other times, it's not that God stopped being a miracle-working God, but this great outward display of signs and wonders, you might have centuries before you see another one arise and things start picking up again. So, we need to understand this. Now, it has long been observed that there is a great problem with the view that restoration, or the lack thereof, is based on the holiness of God's people. Now, here's one problem with that view. See, that's the idea. Everybody admitted, no matter what you are, they all admitted these things have ceased. The question is, why? The majority said, because they were supposed to have ceased. But a few said, no, they ceased because of our lack of holiness. The problem with that view is that the holiest ages of Christian history lacked God moving in this manner. Yet in some of the most wicked times, it is claimed that God is rewarding His people with these signs. So history is against the idea. When you look in the days of Whitfield and the great missionary preachers, when you look at the days of the great evangelist, the great holiness preachers in those early days, when you look at the first and second great awakening, when you compare it with what's going on today, it was a holy time. Men were sold out for God. Are we going to end up any more holier than they? Well, you might have some doctrinal light that they don't have, but my point is, it seems like we are falling, not getting better when you look at churches around you. You understand? But not only is history against the idea, but the Bible itself argues against this idea. If gifts, supernatural signs and wonders, if these things are based upon the holiness of God's people, then why is it that the church of Corinth, which seems to be one of the worst churches, seems to be one of the ones that was filled with prophets and this type of thing? Paul said, you're walking as men. Paul said, you're carnal. And he had to go and tell them, look, The whole point is not all of these gifts. Yes, God's given you some stuff, and that's great, but you need to think about faith and charity and hope and maturity and loving your brother, and you need to grow up with these things. So, the very thing we see in the Bible is the opposite of what they're saying. Paul was saying, you guys have these signs and wonders, but you're so carnal. You need to mature and progress and learn to walk in true love and biblical maturity. That's what he taught the Corinthians. He wasn't saying these gifts were wrong. He was just saying you're like children dealing with childish things and you need to grow up and understand the purpose of why God gave these signs and wonders. So, my point is this. History and the Bible seem to argue against the idea that signs and wonders are based upon the holiness of God's people. Even Saul prophesied, not just early in his life, as in 1 Samuel 10, but also during the height of his disobedience in 1 Samuel 19:24. Do you remember when David finally had to flee from Saul? Saul, over and over, he just kept swearing, "Oh, I'm not going to hurt you, David. I swear to God, as God liveth, I'm not going to put you to death." And then he turned right around and go against what he said. He was just a madman, you know? He was unstable. You couldn't trust him. Finally, they just said, "You got to flee." So he left. He left his house and went out to see Samuel. Saul that David has gone to see Samuel. So Saul sent some of his servants to go get David, capture him, and bring him back to kill him. Sound like good people? You obey an order like that? Are you a good person? No. There were some folks in later that tried to obey what the king told them, and fire came down from heaven and burned up a lot of them. You got to watch whose authority you obey when it's doing something wicked. Amen? So these servants of Saul obeyed a wicked order to go out and get a man of God who had been anointed king, that was a friend of God, to bring him back and put him to death. And on their way, they began to prophesy. The Spirit of God came upon them. So he sent some more, and they prophesied. So Saul said, "I'll go." So he went to go get him, and he prophesied. The idea that the signs and wonders have stopped because of our lack of holiness, there just seems to be some things that argue against that. Okay? Now, we need to ask, what was the reason that many see for cessation? First, we need to ask, we need to make a note here. We need to ask, what are the reasons that these sign gifts were given? I call them sign gifts because they served as a sign to Israel to make her jealous. That was one purpose, not the only purpose, but that was one purpose. Most Christians believe that God used the sign gifts to do two things. One, serve as a confirmation of the New Testament writings. Okay? I mean, you got an Old Testament, people received it, they knew it was the Word of God, and then some guys are arising saying this New Testament is also the Word of God on equal footing with the Old Testament. That's a pretty amazing thing to say, isn't it? But you better have something to back that up. You know, you better have something other than just your word. Oh, this is from God. You don't just follow somebody out here who says, "Oh, I'm from God." You know, prove it. You didn't walk up in that day and age and said, "I'm an apostle." You had to have the signs of an apostle. Paul said the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. They were manifested. So they confirm the New Testament writings. Number two. They served as a support for Christians until the Bible was completed. in your day, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You have Romans. You have all of these books. 1st John, 2nd John, 3rd John, Jude, the Revelation. I mean, you have all of these books. They didn't have all of that. All of these Christians, they didn't know what the book of Revelation was. They never heard of the book of Revelation. You guys got to stand on one foot over there in the corner now. Can you give Brother James one? I'm not going to repeat all this, so you're going to have to pick it up, all right? We're talking about the contrast between cessationist and restorationist. The majority of Christians believe God used the sign gifts to serve as a confirmation of New Testament writings and to support Christians until the Bible was completed. The scriptures they use to advance this view are as follows. Mark chapter 16. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What does it say the signs did? Confirmed the word. All right. Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Let's look at the scriptures. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. Alright. Romans chapter 12 says we have these gifts, whether prophecy, let's prophesy according to the proportion of faith. We've seen that most Christians throughout history believed that the gift of prophecy had ceased with the other supernatural signs and wonders. That led to a debate between the cessationists who said they've ceased and then a few of the early restorationists who claims that God was restoring these things in modern time. Everyone agreed they had ceased. The question was why they had ceased. Cessationists said they ceased because God wanted them to cease. Their purpose was over. The restorationists believed that the reason they ceased was because of the unholiness of the churches, and that if we get back our original purity, they would come back. We've seen that history seems to be against that as well as the Bible itself, since the Corinthians had many of these gifts, as well as Saul in the Old Testament prophesied in the days of his disobedience. All right, the Christians advanced, many of them advanced two reasons why the sign gifts were given. To serve as a confirmation of the New Testament writings, and two, to support Christians until the Bible was completed. They used Mark 16, Hebrews 2, showing that the Word of God was confirmed by the sign gifts. They also used 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Paul says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, when you read the King's English, you need to really not immediately assume that you know what it's saying. Because our understanding of words have fallen from the great height and purity of the English language. The Bible was written and put in English at a time when it was at its height of purity. And we are now not living in those days. I mean, just look out among you and look at what people, how they communicate to one another and the type of music they listen to, you know. We've become barbarian in many ways. And in this day and age, we've lost some of the depth of these words. See, to us, the word fail means to let you down. See, or in this sense, it would be with prophecy. You would think that it means that a false prophecy is given. So in other words, what Paul would be saying is charity will never fail. But prophecies, sometimes they'll be false. Is that true? No, not true prophecies, not God's prophecies. So what in the world does fail mean? The word fail means to cease. And you can find this, and I tell you what, the Bible is its own dictionary. You could, many times, you don't have to just look contextually, sometimes you have to take the root of the word and find other roots of the word that use the same root elsewhere, and it'll give you a definition. But in this case, we can just type in the word fail, look in our concordance, and find out where it's used, and end up with a definition of the word. Notice 1 Kings 17, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. What does he mean when he says the cruse of oil failing? It will not run out. It will not stop. It will not cease. It'll always be there. But he says in 1 Corinthians 13, prophecies will not always be there. They will cease. They will run out. They will stop. They believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is a double application prophecy, just like the temple prophecies of Matthew 24, where Jesus is able to prophesy the coming of Titus and the temple being destroyed. But that's not really what he's looking at. He's looking on past it to the days of Antichrist and another temple that'll be there. So 1 Corinthians 13 would first apply to the perfect Bible canon, the fullness of the written word, and then later apply to the coming of Jesus. It appears that there will be a time when the gift of prophecy will cease while faith and hope are still abiding. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. In the context of 1 Corinthians 12, talking about a special gift of revelatory knowledge. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. People say, well, I apply this only to the coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes, we will not have tongues or prophecy or any of these things. However, it appears that there will be a time when the gift of prophecy will cease while faith and hope are still abiding. Because faith and hope are said to cease when Jesus comes. Romans 8 says, if you see what is hoped for, not hope. If hope is fulfilled, how can it be hope anymore? You're not hoping anymore when Jesus comes. He's here. Hebrews 11 says, faith sees the unseen, the things that have not yet come, but it sees it. We walk by faith, not by sight. If Jesus is here and we see Him, you don't need faith anymore. You're now walking by sight. You understand. Okay, so in what way is prophecy less than faith and hope? The Bible says, well, faith and hope, they're not going to cease. They're going to abide. But prophecy, it will cease. There will never be a time until Jesus comes when you can afford to be weak on faith or hope. You understand that? It will always be an important thing for your Christian life until Jesus comes. However, when a perfect Bible is given unto God's people, do they still need to exercise faith and hope? Yes, indeed. But it can be argued that the special need for prophetic revelation is not as crucial as it was when you did not have a full Bible with the full revelation of God. That's how they argued. That's how they argued. It is historically significant that the supernatural gifts began to wane incrementally as the Bible was being completed. It was almost like the cruse of oil running out. It doesn't just one day just stop immediately. It continues, but it begins to trickle, and then pretty much it stops. In some of the last New Testament books, Timothy, who was living in holiness, so you can't say he's walking in sin, was told to drink wine for his often infirmities. Now, that's a late epistle. So there still has to be supernatural revelation. We're not saying prophecy was running out. Otherwise, we'd have to say Timothy's not inspired. Paul wrote Timothy. It's an inspired epistle. But it is a late prison epistle. It's not in Paul's early ministry. And by this time, Paul didn't say, "What do you mean you have often infirmities? Go get healed. Grab one of my handkerchiefs." No, he didn't do that. He said, "You need to drink some grape juice for your often infirmities. You're getting sick a lot. Grape juice will heal you." In other words, take some medicine. It's just too bad that we've lost our understanding of good medicine today. Nowadays, they say, I get preaching on this here. They say, take poison, and they call that medicine. Isn't that crazy? Trophimus was left by Paul in sickness in 2 Timothy 4:20. An even later epistle, because you could argue in 1 Timothy, you could say, that's just because Paul wasn't there. Otherwise, Paul would have just healed him right on up. But here in 2 Timothy, he says, "I've left Trophimus sick." That's just kind of strange. Epaphroditus, a holy man, a servant of Paul and of the churches, had been sick unto death for a lengthy period until God had mercy upon him in Philippians 2:27. What's my point in all of this? It appears that when you look in the latter epistle, something was gradually changing from the days when Paul wrought special miracles in Acts 19:11. I'm not saying that it at all had 100% ceased. I'm saying it's beginning to wane. Acts 19:11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Interesting. Furthermore, the apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation of the church, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Amen? Jesus is with us in spirit, but not in body, until the second coming. Nevertheless, His ministry was the cornerstone of the church as an institution in the Gospels. So if Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, is He with us today bodily? You said no. Well, what's the foundation? If the chief cornerstone is Jesus, the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. Then the building framed together groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord. So what's down at the bottom of this thing? Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles. But Jesus isn't always here. He is in spirit, but not in body. His ministry, as you look in the book of Acts, that was the foundation of, the Gospels. That was the foundation of the institution of the church. Then in the book of Acts, you have your apostles and prophets. And then what's left? The building. The foundation has been laid. And the building is left, which is made up, according to Paul, of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The whole edifice grows through history on top of this foundation. Ephesians 4 says He gave some apostles and some prophets. What are they? They are the foundation. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What are they? The building. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So an argument is made by cessationists that the sign gifts were given to confirm the word. Secondly, that you got a scripture that implies that they'll cease at some time while you have faith and hope in operation, abiding. Then you have a scripture that plainly tells you that you got Jesus and the apostles and prophets as the foundation, but the whole building will be made up as it grows through history, will be made up of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Then add one more thing to all of that. The Bible warns of great satanic signs in the last days. Interesting. 2 Thessalonians says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. If they're lying wonders, it means a lot of people are going to believe them. It means a lot of people are going to think, this is wonderful. This is a wonderful revival we're living in. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Matthew 24, Jesus said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. What did it say they'll show? Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, it's going to be very deceiving. When you actually see them begin to break out and do their signs and wonders, it's going to cause the ordinary mature Christian to say, man, maybe this is a move of God. I mean, Billy Graham, he didn't do any signs and wonders, but, you know, by using the media, they were able to spread what looked like giant revivals, and I'm sure some folks got saved from it. But for the most part, I do not consider the Billy Graham movement to be a work of God. See? Amen. Nevertheless, many good men said, but look at it. Look at all the papers, everybody's advertising it, and we're able to get so many people show up. This has to be God. Well, Billy Graham didn't even do any miracles. Can you imagine if a man like that began to have the promotion of the media behind him and he could do these satanic wonders? What do you think people are going to do? They're going to lose their mind. The Bible warns that in the last days perilous times shall come, doesn't it? Does it say in the last days things will be real good? Well, wait a second now. Everybody admits that signs and wonders have ceased, but they say they're starting up right now because we're entering such a holy age. Does it look like that to you? The Bible said perilous times shall come in the last days. Many will not endure sound doctrine. There will be a falling away. This all sounds perfectly like this age of Christians, doesn't it? With so many caught up in seeking signs and wonders and wanting everything to be positive. Isn't that what everybody wants today? They want to see a mighty move of God. They want to see signs and wonders. But do they want holiness? There are some... Now, I'm going to give some qualifications here, okay? Disclaimers. There are some cessationists who take the idea so far that they have become practical deists. And I'll admit that. They seem to imply that God fell asleep. I'll give you an example of that. I believe God's able to take a lot of Christians and providentially, through His power, He's not asleep. He knows every hair that's on our heads, and God is in control of this world. He raises up kings, brings them down. God providentially is in control of this world. I believe He's able to put Christians to choose the right books of the Bible to know what ought to be in our Bible. I believe God can do that. You say, well, He could do it, but He has to give you a reliable number, you know. Like, in other words, it's probably supposed to be 77, but God gave you 66. No, I believe God can give you the right number. I believe God can give it to you in perfection. I believe God can move through King James translators to choose the right words to translate. I believe He can do it. I believe in a miracle working God. I'm a KJV onlyist. I believe in a miracle working God. But what people say is, no, God doesn't work in any way like that now. And so God cannot do that. Everything that is ever done has to have the imperfections of man on it. Do you know that Paul did not even write some of his epistles in the Bible? His secretary did. Paul, whose words were inspired, told the secretary what to write. And Tertius said, I, Tertius, have written these things. Now, how did we end up with a perfect Bible? What did he do to... What does that mean? That God grabbed a hold of the hand of Tertius and made sure that Tertius didn't make a mistake? You believe that? Amen. I'm glad you do. If you didn't, we'd have to camp here a little while. Amen. But they say God was able to ensure perfection then, but He's not able to ensure it any other time in history. No, no. Hold on a second. If I imply that I believe some of these cessation arguments as a good Baptist, don't you dare imply from that I don't believe in a miracle working God who is now able to do whatever He wants anytime He wants it. You understand? When I go to God and pray for healing, I believe God can bring healing. I believe that God can work miracles and do wonderful things today. On the other hand, let's hear from Brother Sean.
I just thought of something. What's the story behind the apocryphers then? What's the deal with those? I haven't really looked into them, but...
Yeah. They're Catholic writings that are... Or Catholics believe that these writings are of God when they are really... They've got paganism and things that are not of God in them. But Catholics, you know, they like them because some of it proves their paganism. And they need them to prove their paganism. Yes.
And also, they were in between the Testaments. The King James Bibles were never part of the Old Testament or the New Testament. They were in between.
Yeah, there might be some good history in them, but they should not be seen as the Bible. Okay, many restorationists seem to argue that if we have to make accommodation in interpreting the Bible for our age, that this somehow nullifies the fact that the Bible is applicable for us today. In other words, when you look up here and you see Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace of God, whether prophecy, let us prophesy. You know, I can say I know that original word doesn't mean preaching there, but I can apply it to preaching and make an accommodation for this age and understand what Paul's saying here is whatever gifts he's given you in whatever age, you're to use it and take off and do what's right and not be lazy with it. In other words, I can make an accommodation to the Word of God. A lot of people would say if you're having to accommodate the Word of God, then you're nullifying the application for us today. For example, cessationists believe that the prophecies in 1 Corinthians 14 are no longer working today. Yet this does not mean that the chapter is dead. The chapter teaches that women should be silent in the assembly. It teaches that all things should be done decently and in order and so much more. Is that important information for us today? So I believe that even though things are not functioning in the exact same way they were in that Corinthian church, I can still get the point that women ought to be silent in the assembly, that things ought to be done decently and in order, and I can go through and receive everything I need to receive out of it for this age. Just think about this a minute now. The dispensational accommodation adjustment is supposed to be does not negate the application of these things to our times. Another example would be the Sermon of the Mount. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. In this sermon, Jesus speaks of leaving gifts upon the altar of the temple. Matthew 5, 23. This causes many hyper-dispensationalists to say, that's not for us. It's not for the church. We don't have to worry about the Sermon on the Mount or any of the parables or anything in the Gospels because that's obviously to Israel. And I say, wait just a second. What makes you say that? They say, well, those people gave gifts to the altar. We bring them to church. Well, I believe Jesus wanted you to accommodate what He said to your age. In the same sermon, Jesus warns against calling your brother Raca. Some people say, well, I've never even been tempted to call my brother Raca. But you might have called him a lot of other things. So is that dead scripture? I believe you can accommodate it, right? I believe God expected you to make the adjustment. I might even say over in Timothy, He told Timothy that don't even take a widow in under church support if she has relatives that can support her. In other words, let not the church be charged, but get her nephews or children to take care of her, you know, like everybody should, provide for their own. However, He said, for those that do not have family in the church to take care of them, He said, as long as she's washed the saints' feet and been a good Christian, support her. Now, that's a late epistle. Nobody believes that's to Israel, I hope. But everybody today makes an accommodation when they study that. They say, well, I'm not going to make whether she's washed saints' feet a test, but I am going to apply whether she's been a humble servant and done things like that in this day and age, you see. What do? They accommodated the Scripture. And I'm not telling you to go crazy with this. I'm just saying there's things that God wants you to make an adjustment for, but the Scripture's still alive. It's still alive. It's for you today. It's not dead. So I don't have any problem doing with the sign gifts, the same thing I do throughout Matthew, or what I do when I'm reading the book of Proverbs. There's some things that are a little bit different about that age compared to this age, but I can sure get the moral teachings out of the book of Proverbs. I can go to the book of Deuteronomy. Some of those things just aren't practical for me today. We don't meet on our roof, and so building a battlement around the house is not just something that I've ever thought about doing. We don't get on top of my mobile home. If we did, I'd build a battlement. But I can take the principle and apply it. You understand? We can look around and make sure there's nothing around us that can be dangerous to a child. And then I can certainly apply it spiritually. And say, if God wanted to protect their physical life, how much more their spiritual life? What do you got in your living room that a kid could get hurt on, huh? So see, I believe the Scripture is alive. And we can make these adjustments and applications to our life. All right. There is one important thing, though, that we must take into account in examining these subjects. This present age, what did I mean here? Something must have got deleted. It means this present age will end. And then supernatural signs and wonders will be given to prophets who will be sent and gifted by God's Spirit. So therefore, I say, in the doctrine of cessation, put a little asterisk. Because you have to say, hold on a second. I don't mean absolute cessation for all time. Because we believe, and if you take the Bible literally, you have to believe that it's going to come back. God says in Revelation 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They don't turn the other cheek in that way. These men become political enemies of the New World Order. These men cannot be killed. You can't go up with a tank. You can't drive over them with the tank. You can't do nothing to them. You can't stop them. They walk around Jerusalem. I think they're going to have some nice beards too. They walk around Jerusalem and they're preaching. And the Bible said they torment the people. They're just vexing them. And if you try to kill them, they'll kill you. Fire comes down. They just blow up people. They're seen as terrorists. Nobody can stop them. For 3.5 years, they're prophesying and warning and rebuking this world. And one of the things the Bible said they'll be teaching is that men need to get off their lazy behinds and start taking care of their children. That's what he says they'll be preaching. Isn't that something? They're going to be rebuking this generation, and they're going to be rebuking the kids too. They said, you need to start respecting your fathers before I kill you. That's what God has to say to you. God's about to curse this earth. You better start respecting your father and quit being disobedient, or you're not going to have an earth. So that goes on for 3.5 years. So when we speak of the doctrine of cessation, you have to qualify it. Prophecies are coming back. We all have to agree as far as that goes. Now you say, well, why is that important for me? I'm not going to be here, according to what Tim LaHaye told me. Well, I'm sorry. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I also believe that you have to be accounted worthy to escape. Luke chapter 21, 36. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What did the Bible say to do? Pray always. Why are you going to do that? What's one of the things you're supposed to pray? If Jesus told you to pray something, you ought to listen to it. Amen? What's one of the things you ought to pray? Lord, account us worthy to escape what's coming upon this earth. Account my family worthy to escape. Is he saying, oh, I hope I'm a real believer? Is that what he's saying? No. Account me worthy in my life not to be left behind. Now, that means that a lot of people are not going to be worthy. If this happens tonight, a lot of Christians are still going to be sitting here. And they will be living in an age of prophets. Which is why it's very important for me as a pastor. My first goal is that none of you be left behind. That you get translated. But if you are here, it's important that you have been equipped to recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. Because you're going to have prophets that are going to arise. Good and bad. Now, it'd be better if you planned on trying to get out of here. Okay? The Bible says in Matthew 24, then two will be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. The Bible said, Enoch was, he walked with God, and he was not. Because God did what? Took him. And the Bible said, why did God take him? Because before his translation, he pleased God. What else do I know about this man? Only one more thing. Jude said that he started preaching. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And he began to preach and rebuke. And God said, he's walking with God. And all of a sudden, as a sign to future ages, God took him. Because there's coming a time when I believe two believers will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. You say, do you think that's accommodation or you think we're going back to that? I think we're going back to that. See? And you got to remember, the Bible's not just written for Americans. There's a lot of Christians around the world that they say, oh, we understand what it's like to grind at the mill right now. But I think America might, before long, understand it better than we do now. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Who's he talking to? Christians, believers. It's therefore a reality that many believers in this age will live through this time when things change radically. So the doctrine of cessation, when properly applied, we need to make sure that we teach and warn and prepare Christians to recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. And if it be the case that we have no prophets per se today, we do have a lot of people that are claiming to be prophets. These cults need to be rebuked. You need to show them their false prophecies. I love a so-called JW come knock on my door. I like to show them their own magazines. Say, you say your organization's a prophet. Well, why'd they say this and it didn't happen? Why'd they say this and it didn't happen? Why'd they say this? And they said, we got to go. I'll see you later. I guess you do got to go. There's a teaching in Acts chapter 2 that says, Peter says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass, this is what Joel said, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is strange. Peter, in the days of the book of Acts, sat up when all of those prophecies and tongues were coming through the people. He said, this is what Joel prophesied would happen in the last days when the vapors of smoke and the sun would be turned to darkness. Now, it doesn't say that the sun was turned to darkness in the days of Peter. So what did Peter mean? It had to be what we call a double application. Peter was saying, in one sense, this is what Joel was talking about. The ball can bounce and hit one time before its final fulfillment. And this is a bouncing ball of prophecy. We're in the last days in one sense. We're in the last 2,000 year period, says Peter. We're in New Testament times, no longer the Old Testament. And not only that, this is an example of a fulfillment of what Joel said. Your sons and daughters are prophesied. This is an example of a fulfillment of that prophecy. This is a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. However, the prophecy is going to stretch on beyond what happened in the book of Acts, folks. Where the prophecy lands depends upon the interpretation of the great and notable day of the Lord. For the pouring out of the Spirit resulting in prophecies occurs before it. He says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, after that great and notable day of the Lord come. Is that what it said? Wake up. What's it say? Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So whatever the great and notable day of the Lord is, before that happens, He is going to pour out His Spirit and raise up prophets, and you're going to see signs in the heavens. Before the notable day of the Lord. We know prophets will arise in the tribulation period. If you take that great and notable day of the Lord to be Armageddon in His final coming, then the tribulation period will have the sun turning to darkness, and we certainly see all of that happening, right? Some people take the day as an age, and they say the whole tribulation period is this day of the Lord. And they therefore see a lot of this happening even before the tribulation period starts. But I want you to just hold on your thinking for just a second. If God says that He's going to pour out His Spirit resulting in prophecies, it obviously means that it has not been done in this way in a long time. Therefore, regardless of when you say this will happen in these last days, whether before the rapture or after the rapture, the important thing to see is He's starting something back up again that obviously had ceased. And that again becomes another argument for the fact that we do not have prophets in this sense today. I want you to notice something, though. A prophecy of restoration implies a former cessation. But we should also notice that many cessationists and fundamentalists who were far from being friendly to the charismatic movement, they exposed it in their early days, have advocated the teaching that there is coming a time of revival even before the tribulation period. Some of these men, such as Govet and D.M. Panton and many others, believed that supernatural gifts would be restored even before the tribulation period. I'm sure they get it from their interpretation of Acts chapter 2 here in Joel chapter 2. Now, somebody might say, well, these just are a bunch of British nuts. And, you know, you got to understand that some of these guys were premillennial. They understood the literal truth about the judgment seat of Christ. And they rebuked the Four Square Church and the Pentecostalism that was going on in their day and age. But let's come over to America. J. Frank Norris, the Baptist fundamentalist from Texas, Fort Worth, Texas, believed a great revival. I'm not saying they're right about this. I like you to know history. I like you to know what people have taught. I like to put these things in our minds, you see, so you can evaluate it, chew on it, examine it. If wrong, dismiss it. But you need to know what's out there. And I'm finding that a lot of, many even pastors today, that they don't really have a full scope of what has gone before. And I'm not saying I have an absolute full scope of what's gone before. But it is important that we expand our minds and read and get an idea of what has been taught before us. J. Frank Norris, in 1939, and then he preached it also in 1939 on the radio, preached a sermon that before the tribulation period, there would be a great revival, and he did it on the basis of Joel chapter 2. He begins his sermon by quoting, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He says, "For many years we have been preaching and talking about a great revival, but we've seen it as a way off in the future when it should come to pass, the great promise of the pouring out of His Spirit. Here is the conclusion left on the minds of the people. That promise is not for this age, but it's for a future time or another age. Isn't that what has usually been said? I want to say boldly this morning that this is an error. Keep this in mind. Prophecy has more than one fulfillment. It also becomes greater and greater and grows into the final and last climax. We believe the Scriptures teach that there is coming the Great Tribulation. But leading up to this conflict, there will be many conflicts. Many things that picture the tribulation that's coming. God goes through it a few times and says, do you see what's coming? You haven't seen anything yet. That's just an example. And I think that rebukes a lot of people that say, well, that could never happen. Folks, if it's already happened and God says it's going to happen, I believe you can believe it. Amen? Well, he goes on to say, leading up to this final conflict, there will be many conflicts. Now, also, there was a ray of light to that dark side. Before the great and mighty revival comes, there will be many outpourings. Therefore, the drops come first. I believe that every great revival in history has been a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. I want to bring a word of encouragement. The drops are falling everywhere. I do pray that there could be an awakening of a remnant. Amen? I do pray that a mighty move of God's Spirit would awaken a remnant to go back to the foundation, to go back to the pure Word of God and quit listening to the scribes and scholars. Go back to a clear, literal interpretation of the Word of God and quit all this liberalism that gets rid of the terror of the Lord and the fear of God. Gets rid of, they're afraid to tell a man how to be a man and tell a woman how to be a woman, and they're ashamed of God's Word. I'm tired of that. You understand that? I think there ought to be an awakening and a revival, and I pray for one. To whatever degree these things are true, and I don't know how far Norris would go in believing that the revival would include prophecies and things like that. But one thing he's saying is he's applying Joel 2 to the last days before the tribulation period. Govet and Patton and some others would, they would even believe in a restoration of some of these sign gifts, possibly before the tribulation period. But we all have to agree that when the tribulation period begins, things have changed to some degree. That there is going to be a restoration of prophecy. Okay? So whatever the doctrine of cessation is, it cannot extend so far that it says no prophets will ever come in the future. Okay? Whatever degree these things are true, we must absolutely avoid getting caught up in the hype and marketing and deceptions of this day and age. In your love for revival, don't manufacture something. In your love for revival, don't fake something. In your love and desire and seeking for God to have a mighty move of His Spirit, watch out for Satan's counterfeit and imitation of that spirit. See. And secondly, since some believers will be left behind, Revelation chapter 3, Luke chapter 21, Revelation chapter 22, if you add into these things, I'll add into you the plagues written in this book, which is the tribulation period. He that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. All those ones that are hindering, they're going to hinder until the Lord takes them out. Are all Christians hindering? All right, so some believers are going to be left behind at a time when prophets are restored. I believe it's very important for us in this age, and certainly in that age that's coming, for us to understand how to recognize a true prophet from a false prophet. Okay? So in the final remainder, I want to just share a few scriptures with you. And I want you to think about them. Deuteronomy 18 says, "The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." That was Old Testament theocratic legislation. But just because it's a civil law for Israel does not mean that we can't derive the doctrinal teaching out of that. God wants us to recognize what a prophet... And one thing you see, they're worthy of death. God will do the killing, though. See. "And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" He says, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." And that means that there should be a fear, a respect, a reverence for a true man of God. But it does show here that if a man gives a false prophecy and he says, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," and he starts giving you all of that, buddy, you've already messed up. You've already exposed yourself. So don't give me that "touch not the Lord's anointed" stuff. Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Now, this is a different case. In the first case, what happened? The prophet prophesied, and what happened? It did not come to pass. JWs. Out of there. Sorry. Mormons. False prophecy. Sorry. You're out of there. Harold Camping. Done. Out of there. 88 reasons why Jesus will come in 1988. Or 84. Whenever he's supposed to come. I don't know. Done. You're a false prophet. It's over. But this one says what? It does come to pass. But God says, I allow just a few up. Will they ever be absolutely perfect? No. Could the magicians in the days of Moses, were they able to do some wonders? How far were they able to go? Not as far. They stopped short. That's a sign of Satan, isn't it? Just because you can do a miracle or a wonder is not necessarily a sign that you're of God. And God wants you to get this thing clear right here. See? He says that if it does come to pass, I might just be testing you. Listen to His overall message. If the overall message is against God, then you may know. Isaiah 8 seems to apply to this, when it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. How about that? Well, what if it comes to pass what they said? But if they're going against God, if they're going against that Bible, do you know they even, the Bereans, were more noble? Why? Because even the Apostle Paul, they checked him out with what? Scripture, the Word of God, to know whether or not he was speaking according to the law and the testimony. God's got laws, doesn't He? If a man arises and says, I'm a prophet, I've got the gift, I saw a dream, whatever it might be, and then he tells you to do things that are wrong, against God's laws, How can you say, thus saith the Lord, and then tell me to do something? Now you've got conflicting prophets because Isaiah's already written. Deuteronomy's already been written. I've got to judge you on what's coming. All of these prophets that came in the future. When you come hundreds of years after Christ, I will judge you. Jesus said false prophets will arise. Did He not? He said they're going to arise. So, I need to judge whatever prophet comes and says I'm a prophet. I need to judge it by the Word of God. Let's see what you say. Matthew 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it or not. Believe it not. That's an important protection. I'm giving you another test. There's a general test. If it does not come to pass, he's of Satan. Number two, if it comes to pass and he goes against the teaching of the Bible in its morality and holiness and truth and doctrine, he's a false prophet. Number three, if they tell you the coming of Jesus has already occurred and He's hiding out somewhere in a cabin in the Middle East somewhere or a cave, you're a false prophet. You've been exposed. Jesus gave me the key to recognize you. See? Because Jesus is going to come the same way He left. And He left up there in the clouds, right? Amen? I'll give you one more test of a prophet. I hope you're not left here to see a lot of them.
Amen.
Dear brother, David. The second one, the first one is if the thing does not come to pass. The second one is if it comes to pass, but they do not speak according to the law and testimony of God. They take you off into sin or false doctrine. The third one, if they say Jesus has already come and He's in the desert somewhere, they're wrong about the second coming of Christ. That's what the devils are going to really attack, is the second coming. Because they want you to follow Antichrist. And to get you to follow Antichrist, they need to get rid of the fact that He's coming in the clouds. So they have to attack the doctrine of the coming of Christ and start breaking that down. Jesus has already come. He came in AD 70, or He's already here. You see what I mean? And the final test of a prophet is found in 1 Corinthians 14. Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I think God gave this for many reasons, but one reason is a test. Because a false prophet's not going to want to fulfill this.
Since this is in the context of signs and wonders, is this specifically saying that the women should not do signs and wonders, like they shouldn't speak in tongues?
In the church.
Right.
In the church, yes. Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, if they will learn anything. Let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Hey, in Jerusalem, one man had seven daughters who prophesied. I said, well, what do you do with those man's daughters? They didn't prophesy in church. Show me any scripture that said they prophesied in church. Then he says in verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet, or even spiritual, a mature Christian, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Which means there's going to be many people that say, I'm spiritual, I'm a prophet. You're going to say, no, you're not, you're just ignorant. I'm trying to be nice, you're just ignorant. What if a man comes and says, I'm a prophet? Look at the great move of God. Look at the people. Look at the multitudes that follow me. Look at my jets. Look at my cars. Look at my rings. Look at all of this stuff. And let me tell you something here. Whether he does that or not, my point is this. When he comes and says, now, this thing about 1 Corinthians, you see, that's Paul giving his own idea of things. You're telling me Paul's against Jesus? Well, I'm just telling you, you're worshiping Paul. See, that's what you're doing. You're following Paul, and you're making an idol out of Paul. Everything Paul said isn't true, and sometimes he wrote his own things, you know. And so, therefore, this thing about the women, that's just Paul writing that about the women, and that was his own mind, you know. You're a false prophet. You're a false prophet. I've performed the test. My Bible told me that if any man calls himself a prophet and he doesn't acknowledge that these commands are the commands of the Lord, he's not a prophet. What if they come and they say, well, that was just for those people, and that's not for you. That's not for all churches. I'm sorry. If it's a command of the Lord, He commanded everybody. And Paul even wrote in verse 34, in the churches, not just church. Churches, plural. Well, you probably don't have to apply any other test than that one. You say, well, you preached a sermon on cessation, you know. What do you think? Well, I tell you what, if there's a prophet out there, show him to me. I hadn't seen one yet. If they're out there, show me one. And I'll apply the tests. And I'll let you know what I think after I find it. But I'm going to apply the test that God gave me. But as far as TBN goes and all these people that call themselves prophets, when I apply the test, they're not adding up, folks. Not only are they giving false prophecies, they're turning people away from the Word of God. They're denying many aspects of the Second Coming, just like devils will do. And then finally, this thing with the women, it's becoming the main testing ground to where they're not even adding up to spiritual Christians, which means they're carnal. All right. Let's have some comments.
I've been with you many years, brother, and we've seen a lot of weird people come through that said they were prophets, and it's almost weird. It's like they have nothing they say makes sense. They just ramble on and talk about just disconnected sentences.
That's that mysticism.
Right, and then they come bring in these strange doctrines in the church, and we've seen some guys, one guy bring some weird stuff in the church, and they're there, and they're giving over. That's scary.
Yes, indeed.
I thought it was interesting that when you were talking about how everything's kind of falling off as far as the prophecy sign, it's interesting that Romans was written after 1 Corinthians, and their tongues isn't even mentioned as a gift.
Yeah, Corinthians is one of the earliest books.
Who else?
All right. I don't know if this is mean the same thing what you were preaching on, but what it says signs. I remember by reading this, the Pharisees was asking Jesus if he can show them a sign.
So that's a very, very good point that you just made, brother. They were seeking signs, were they not? And he says, you know, wicked, foolish people are seeking these things, and it's not that they wanted verification. In other words, it's not that they wanted confirmation. That's not what was wrong. It's that they'd already been given so much confirmation, and they were rejecting it all, and they wanted more signs and more signs. I think that book's already proven it. So God's already proven that book, you know. And we ought to just believe it. Anybody else? All right.
So the way we recognize false prophets are they teach things that oppose the Word of God,
yep. The
plainly written Word of God.
Yep.
This world is crawling with them. Yep. Wow. It's just amazing because it's when I approach different pastors and my wife knows about situations that we were dealing with. I mean, they were telling me that all of the same things that you were telling me that people say. They give me all the same excuses. Well, that was for that time, and that was, that don't apply to us now. Or, you know, in the culture we live in today, you know, they make it cultural. It's like, this is the culture of Christians. This is what God said for us to do. This is our culture. This is what God said for Christians to do, not, you know, what the world is doing.
Yeah, in other words, I think if we're going to summarize the whole study, it would be this. If somebody says they're a prophet today, they're probably lying. Or either they're deceived, based upon everything we just studied. Huh?
Either it's still a lie, if they're deceived.
Even if they're deceived, yeah. But, just in that rare case that maybe something's starting to be restored that we missed or something. Let's just apply the tests. Let's just apply the tests. And keep that straight, amen? If they say it's going to happen and it doesn't, tell them to quit being presumptuous and you know, saying things like that. Rebuke them. Number two, if they say they're a prophet and then lead you after false doctrine and false teachings and immorality, that's not of God. Number three, if they teach the wrong thing about women in 1 Corinthians 14, that's a quick test. And you look at these people, they always got their wife behind them and Pastor so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, and they're standing up. They're just manifesting to everybody, you're not of God.
And a lot of these wonders that they'll be supposedly doing are, I think they'll be technologically driven. Mm-hmm. They'll be man-made wonders that will appear as though they're not, or appear that they're supernatural. There's a thing called Operation Bluebeam and other such like things where you can really see where they're going to use that type of technology to deceive a lot of people.
What can they do with this video technology that they have? What if they're ahead in many other things that we don't even know that filters down to our public? Well, what can they do that deceives people, you know? That's a good point.
When folks say that the idea that the same way that, you know, you might accommodate the foot washing or the raka, that doesn't apply exactly to us today. They'll sometimes say that, well, Paul was just talking to those to back then in that time how women were, that it's not like that today. But that's totally rejected by the scriptures, because not only does it say there in the churches, not just in Corinth, and not only does it say at the beginning of 1 Corinthians there that it's to everyone that names the name of Christ everywhere. And it doesn't say that at the beginning of all the books, but it's specifically the Lord anticipated that argument and put that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But in addition to that, when you look at other scriptures, like in Timothy, where it says that, you know, a woman's not to teach or usurp authority, how does Paul argue it? He argues it and goes back to the Garden of Eden and says that the man wasn't deceived. He's not going to go back to the Garden of Eden to argue a point that's just a cultural, you know, a little blip in cultural time. If he's going back to the Garden of Eden, this is something that's going to remain all throughout all cultures, all places, and all time. So that argument's just a fallacy. It's false. They're wrong to interpret it that way.
Well said, brother. And he even says, as also saith the law, right there in context. So it's inescapable. It's a hard issue, brother. They don't want to receive it because they don't want to stand up to the women. That's all it is. They're like, well, I'm not going to be the one to tell these ladies. You know, the Della, there's no telling what they'll do. If I go tell them ladies that they can't speak no more in church, they'll throw a fit. There'll be feathers everywhere. They'll scratch my eyes out. Huh? They might leave. They'll take their husbands and leave. And their husbands say, well, I don't agree with it, Pastor, but and I'm with you, and I want you to know my heart's with you, buddy. But you go home and tell your woman and tell the right. Okay, Pastor, I'm gonna do it. I don't see him no more. I'm like, where are you, man? What happened? I never see him again. Never. I never see them again. Ever. That's sad, isn't it?
Picked up the ladies and dropped them all outside the church. I seem to recall you talking about it.
Peter Cartwright, yeah. He had a lady yelling and hollering, and he told her to hush, and she never hushed, so he picked her up and put her out the church and shut the door. Boy. It was a different age back then, boy. Crown for their 10 horns. Oh, Lord help us. There's some Jezebels, amen. And a pastor got in trouble for letting that Jezebel speak in church and give that false prophecy even. She was teaching wickedness too, you know. All right, that's not an easy one to teach on. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get to the main point next week, God willing, and that is, hey, whatever God's given you, let's use it, okay? Dear Lord, bless us and help us. Thank you for these dear men of God, Lord. They're a blessing to me to hold up the hands of this church, God. And we do pray, Father, that you'll preserve them, bless them, keep them faithful, God. Keep the cares of this life from choking them, Lord. We do pray we'll be zealous and stirred up. We need to be on fire, God. We pray to do a good work for you, Lord. You tell us that Jesus went about doing good every opportunity he could find. And may we be like Jesus. May we use everything at our disposal and be zealous for you in these last days, Lord. But as we've seen from our study tonight, let us be discerning. Let us watch and be mindful and not get caught up in the hype, which so many that we love are getting deceived, God. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Keep us together. Keep us wise. In the name of Jesus, amen.